Genesis 9, verses 24 through 28. Could you please stand with me if you're able, out of honor to God's word? When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are very grateful that you are a God who not only curses, which reminds us of your justice, sin, and all those things, even going back to chapter 3 in curses, but you're also a God who blesses. And even as Noah blesses you, as he's blessing his sons, we are grateful that all of these thousands of years later, we are participants in these very verses through your Son. Cause our hearts to be filled with thanksgiving in response in that precious Son's name. Amen. In 1495, somewhere in France, Perry de Croquetagny was born. That name probably doesn't mean anything to you, but some, I believe, 15 generations later, one of his descendants is standing in front of you. My brother Mark has gotten onto Ancestry.com and has been able to trace our family line back to 1495. That word Croquetagny there sounds like Crockett. And yes, Davy Crockett is one of our ancestors. My great-grandmother, her maiden name was Crockett. My brother's middle name is Crockett, so that's a part of our family. So, I don't know, 3 years after Columbus discovered America, one of my ancestors was born. You guys have ancestors too, and maybe some of you have followed them that far back. We were joking about how Norway dominated in the Winter Olympics, and some of you have Norwegian descent, and probably there, some of your ancestors were in Norway back in the 1400s, whether we know it or not. But I know at least some of mine. It's fascinating to think right now that my son and my one daughter who's here and my other daughter who's not feeling well today, and I and my brothers and everyone who's a part of my biological family can look back now 500 some years, I didn't do the math, and see, no, 400, yeah, 500, whatever, that's not the point, and see that what was going on in those days is essential. It applies to who we are now. Same DNA. I know it's been mixed and things like that, you know, with the Davises coming in, the, my mom's maiden name, the Folks, and all those things. But to be able to look back and see that there is an inextricable connection to what happened over 500 years ago is a fascinating thing. What you and I read here today in Genesis 9, like the rest of the Bible, as we look at things from a gospel-shaped, a historical redemptive perspective, we see ourselves. We see that an event that happened with real people in real time, dealing with real sin, real curse, real blessing, includes us. Now, this is part of the bigger narrative of chapter 9. We were there last week. when Noah and his sons come off the ark, and immediately, seemingly, I mean, as far as time frame, we know this had to have happened years apart, but as far as Moses' intention in writing Genesis, it's as if it happens immediately. Soon as Noah gets off the boat, he's sinning, right? Getting drunk, lying naked in his tent. Ham, sinning even worse, is mocking, shaming Noah. Japheth and Shem cover Noah as their backs are turned. So this is part of the bigger narrative. And the verse that we started off with is when Noah wakes up from his drunken stupor. Now, another background to this is chapter 3, verse 15, which we mention often. Noah and his sons' ancestors, Adam and Eve, have just sinned in chapter 3, right? And what's one of the very first things God does? A curse and a blessing. They're pronounced. The curse on the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. But then the blessing on the woman's offspring and on those of us who are included in that, between your offspring, her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God has already established that there are far-reaching effects that are connected to curse and blessing. And it's no different here. The curse and blessings that Noah pronounces carries great significance for how God will fulfill his purpose to bring salvation, both in how he's going to do this through his chosen people, Shem's descendants, and how all other people, Ham's and Japheth's descendants, are affected. God doing this through Shem's descendants is what the rest of Genesis is about. Got two sermons, Palm Sunday and Easter, that are connected to Easter. Then April 8th, we will get into chapter 10. We'll actually touch on it a little bit today with the what's called the Table of Nations, all of the descendants. And then chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. And by the end of chapter 11, we're already in Abraham territory. God is narrowing it down to bless the world through Shem's descendants. And indeed, the rest of the Old Testament. And indeed, the rest of the Bible is how God will fulfill this very blessing through Shem's, not descendants, through Shem's descendant, our Savior. Let's see how we can best understand this to bring delight, joy to our hearts in verses 24 and 25. First of all, the curse on Ham's son Canaan anticipates Israel's eventual subjugation of the Canaanites and Canaan. That word subjugation there, maybe for some of our kids who don't know it, is just bringing people under your rule, the subjugation of the Canaanites and Canaan. Verse 24, when Noah awakes from his wine, he knows what his youngest son had done to him. Now, in the previous verses, we don't see Ham doing anything except going into the tent, seeing his father's nakedness, and then coming out and telling his brothers. Some commentators believe that there actually is some activity that Ham did to him that is included in the sin. We have no idea other than what we see in the verses explicitly. Verse 25, though, Noah says, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Now we've also seen, I mentioned this as we were going through this, that Moses has already mentioned Canaan twice in this account to kind of get our minds thinking about what's going to happen to Ham's fourth son, Canaan. The Hebrew wording in the blessings and curse indicates that when Noah's praying this curse, it's a prayer, not prophecy. But it ends up being prophecy. It's almost as if he's saying, may this happen to Ham's son and his descendants. These, incidentally, are the only recorded words of Noah in all of Scripture. We don't think about things like that, but here's this great hero of the faith. These are the only words he says in all of the Bible. You've noticed already that the curse is not on Ham, although he is the one who sinned, but Canaan, Ham's fourth son. You see that in chapter 10, verse 6, where Ham's sons are listed, Cush, Egypt, Put. Wouldn't it be great to have the name Put? And then Canaan. Years have passed, obviously, for Ham to be able to have four sons. So Ham's older by the time this has happened. Ham's not some 17-year-old boy who can't control his urges. He's probably older than any of this by now, because we know that his brother from chapter 11, verse 10, Shem, was 98 when the flood happened. Okay, so he's probably older. Now, what are the reasons that Noah makes the curse on Canaan rather than Ham? A couple options. Noah can't curse one God has blessed, possibly. You go back to chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons. God's already blessed Ham. Maybe the reason Noah doesn't curse him but curses his son is because of the fact that God has already blessed Ham as part of the sons. That's a possibility. Here's another one. Possibly Noah saw the same traits in Canaan that Ham possessed. So Ham has this wicked demeanor disposition. Maybe Noah sees that in Canaan. I've heard conjecture that Canaan maybe participated in this. There's no evidence in the scripture of that, but possibly. Noah possibly is being prophetic about the Hebrew idea of future generations acting like their ancestors. We know that hundreds of years later, the Canaanites do act like their ancestor Ham, and then possibly even their ancestor Canaan. Seemingly, that would be a good guess. We don't know, but we know that Ham is not the one cursed. Canaan is the one cursed. This is prophetic, even though it's a prayer. Canaan, as you know, was the father of the Canaanites, and they are a sensual people reflecting the sensual wickedness of Ham. Leviticus 18, one of those sections that we sometimes kind of skip through in our Bible reading, it describes the Canaanites with the word nakedness 24 times. Harkens back to what's going on here with Canaan's dad. This would have been infinitely important for Israel as they were to drive the Canaanites out of the promised land, not mix with them, not marry them, all of those things that God commanded them to do. The Canaanites would, when not destroyed, right? God's told the Israelites when they're going into Canaan, destroy them. They would, when not destroyed, they would become what? Yeah, thorn in the side of Israel, but also servants. Judges chapter 1, verses 27 through 36 gives account of when the 12 tribes are spreading to the promised land, and almost every single one of them does not do a complete job of wiping out the Canaanites, and then quite often they become servants. They would be servants also, so there's the prophecy as far as being servants of Shem's descendants. They would also be servants of Japheth's descendants, history tells us, and the Bible also, specifically when, you know, Japheth's descendants kind of spread northwest, kind of even into Europe, things like that. But then they come back to really the west coast of what is Israel along the Mediterranean Sea, and they conquer the western parts of Canaan. And so then, therefore, Ham's descendants, Canaan's descendants, become servants of Japheth even. Ham's descendants also include some of Israel's greatest scriptural enemies. Now, this isn't Canaan's descendants, it's Ham's descendants, but there's an interesting connection. Egypt, they're Ham's descendants. Yeah, Israel has some interesting dealings with Egypt. The Philistines, so that's like a people within the Canaanites. Assyria, Babylon, remember Assyria and Babylon? They're connected to Israel in ways that are not good. That's all in chapter 10, where we will be in a couple weeks, and we'll bring some of those out. The curse echoes, as we've already mentioned, the curse against the serpent and against the ground in chapter 3, verse 17, and against Cain in chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. This idea of a curse is infinitely important here. The Canaanites succeed the Cainites, okay, Cain's descendants, the Cainites, are succeeded by the Canaanites as the curse-laden descendants of the serpent. We're going to find that in the rest of Scripture. The idea also of one brother being slave to the other is another theme in Genesis. Remember Jacob and Esau? What is said about Jacob and Esau? And then Joseph and the others. Remember Joseph's got his dream that he gets in trouble for with his dad and his brothers. What's his dream? I dreamed you all were going to be bowing down in obeisance to me. So there's another theme here that is kind of delineating these two lines of the elect and then the ones who are not part of that who end up becoming servants of their brothers. Now, some of you may know that historically there have been readings of this passage that people have used for grounds dealing with ethnicity. Sometimes going as far even as saying things like, black people are because of the curse on Canaan, considering some to be less than others, and even some of the justifications that went into American slavery because of that. This has nothing to do with that. People, if they have a different skin color, notwithstanding what one of the most horrific men in history tried to do in the middle of the 20th century, people's skin color does not make them less of a person. The relation to Israel here has nothing to do with ethnicity. It's heart and actions that Noah is prophesying in this prayer that is indeed going to come true in God's providence. Interestingly, we also find in Scripture that if Israel acted like the Canaanites, no matter what their skin color, they would pay the prices. Remember, before they're about to go in the promised land, they stand on two mountains and they pronounce blessings and what? To each other. Curses. Israel would experience the same types of things that the Canaanites would. They're not obedient. And we find they do. Remember I mentioned Assyria and Babylon? Comes around full circle. These descendants of Ham come to be the curse instrument for Israel in covenant curse disposal. Now, it's ironic, is it not, that Noah has sinned, right? Got drunk and lay naked in his tent. Yet, from everything else we read previous to this and then what the rest of Scripture tells us, he's still considered righteous. It tells us a lot about how the gospel shapes us, because indeed, Noah was a desperate, shamed sinner who, as we find with Shem and Japheth, is covered. Ham's not. So though Noah sins, Ham sins too, and his son, by Noah, is cursed. We find that later in Scripture. Dale's been going through Jacob, and the other Sunday school teachers have been going through Jacob in our Sunday school classes. I mean, Jacob, it's just decision after decision after decision that's sinful, right? He tricks Isaac and Esau, still receives blessing. Why? Same reason Noah is not considered a cursed one, but is actually the one pronouncing the curse and the blessings, and is considered righteous. And the rest of Scripture tells us that that is due to God's sovereign mercy. Romans chapter 9 talks about that. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Shall we say then, Paul says, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he will show mercy to those whom he will show mercy, and he will harden those whom he will harden. And then Paul says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. That's Noah, that's Jacob, that's you and me. You and I are sitting here today treasuring Jesus only because of mercy. We sang it a few minutes ago, that old song that I haven't sung I Know Whom I've Believed in a long, long time. Did you notice the verses? I don't know how I got this faith. I didn't generate it. God gave it to me. Mercy. Noah shows us that. Jacob will show us that. Do you rejoice in that? The curse on Ham's son Canaan anticipates Israel's eventual subjugation of the Canaanites and Canaan. But then we move to verse 26. That's the Hamites, the Canaanites specifically. Verse 26, the blessing on the Lord of Shem. So you notice the way I word that, because you notice in the verses that Noah does not specifically bless Shem. He blesses the God, Yahweh, the Lord of Shem, anticipates God's plan of redemption through his descendants. And then, as we have mentioned, one descendant particularly. Verse 26, Noah also says, blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Interestingly, during this blessing, because, as we mentioned last week, of the action of the shame coverers, there is promise of blessing for many. Do you not realize, brothers and sisters, that because of the action of not Japheth and Shem, but of the ultimate shame coverer who endured all shame, there is promise of blessing for many. For those of us who were lying naked and shamed and hopeless have been covered by the shame coverer. As I mentioned, the blessing is not on Shem, but on the Lord. Now we can conjecture certainly that Shem receives the blessing, so it's kind of all-encompassing, but Noah specifically says the blessing is on God. The humans are subordinate to God in praise and action. Any blessing is only because of God. And it's also indicating that God has already established, in some ways, somewhat of a covenant relationship with Shem that's going to be played out through the rest of Genesis and indeed Scripture. Starting with Abraham, culminating in the best Shemite with whom God has made a covenant to cover the sins of many. Through this covenant relationship, God will choose Abraham, build the nation of Israel, to be a blessing. And I mentioned this last week, the word Shem gives us the term Semitic, right? You've heard typically it's used in negative terms, anti-Semitic, Semitism, those things. That is, comes from Shem in relation to Jews, to Israel. We're finding here that Yahweh has committed himself to Shem. And Noah is recognizing that. This is the first indication that God elects the line of Shem to bless the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, they still stand. God tells Adam and Eve, go, be a blessing, be fruitful, multiply. And now God has narrowed that down to a specific line of people through his electing purposes to be a blessing and then also be eventually a serpent crusher. Grace is seen as God chooses Shem's descendants. We find that again through the rest of Genesis. Abraham, not his brother Nahor. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. I love this one. Judah, not righteous Joseph. Not firstborn Reuben. God's sovereign mercy turns things upside down in Genesis. And we rejoice in that because it's done the same thing to a hostile, rebellious God-hater like me. Also, God's victory through Shem over the degraded moral practices of the Canaanites, which Israel did not really do a very good job of, right? We see the design here that Noah is anticipating. The Canaanites are going to be wicked. They're going to be sensual. They're going to be in the land. I mean, Noah doesn't know all these things, but he's kind of prophesying these things. Shem's descendants are kind of going to come. They're going to wipe them out. They're going to be servants, all those things. We find that that doesn't happen in the Old Testament, right? Read through it. It doesn't happen. Israel fails miserably. But this victory over these degraded moral practices is going to be fulfilled. Again, as I've said, not through the Shemites, through the Shemite. By the greatest of the Shemite, Jesus, the one who indeed does, as I've mentioned, cover the sin and the shame and also defeat the seed of the serpent. Which leads us then to the third brother. Verse 27, not the youngest brother, the third mentioned. The blessing on Japheth anticipates the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God. I'm getting blank stares. I mean, you should be jumping out of your seats at that sentence. The blessing on Japheth anticipates the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God. Noah says in verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now it's going to come around full circle too, because everyone scripturally who's not a Jew is a Gentile. That includes Ham's descendants also. But the specificity here of blessing on Japheth's descendants can't be missed. Japheth's descendants, as we will find in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, they were the ones who spread like to Asia Minor, what's now Turkey. You know, you got those churches in the New Testament, you know, like Galatia, those types of places, and even into Europe. Spain may be mentioned in chapter 10. They did, as I mentioned, regularly subjugate the Canaanites. But what about dwelling in the tents of Shem, as Noah mentions here? In the Old Testament, Shem's and Japheth's descendants have little contact. So this must be pointing to something else. It has to be pointing, as we have read the rest of Scripture, and not just the Old Testament, to the reality of, yes, Gentiles, Japheth's descendants, being included in the people of God. And as I mentioned, we know as gospel people that Ham's and even some of Canaan's descendants are too. But the specificity here is for Japheth's descendants. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Paul has already said in Ephesians chapter 2 that those of us who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between the two by creating in himself one new man of not Shemites over here and Hamites and then Japhethites over here who have no hope, but all one people of God where there is no Jew or Greek or Gentile or barbarian or cultured one or Scythian or slave or free or anything. We now, as the body of Christ here in this building, are representations of the fact that this is anticipating the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God. Today, now, as we read the rest of Scripture, God's people include those like Peter and Paul, Shemites, right? You see that in the book of Acts. But also in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, with one of those Shemites, Peter, Cornelius, a Japhethite. And then also, going back a couple chapters in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopia is mentioned in Ham's descendants, a Hamite. God's plan of redemption has always been about people, yes, peoples. And again, brothers and sisters, that's why you and I are here. If we existed a few hundred years after this and lived, let's say, in America or South America or something else, we would have no hope. We weren't part of God's ethnic people. But mercy, according to this prophecy, has brought us in. Should that not elicit unrestrained worship? You were once an enemy. But now, you're dwelling in the tent. And then this postscript on script on this passage in verses 28 and 29. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. That's crazy. We've already found that as we were reading through chapters 6 and 7 and 8 with the flood, it indicates that the people would stop living so long, but Noah didn't apply, right? You know, he lives 350 more years. All his days are 950 years. And then his part in this story, in some senses, ends, though his curse and his blessings continue. Now, if you were paying attention last week, you should see that our sermon today, the first 30 minutes of it, have been really the third point of last week. So it all fits together. These next two points, which I'll go through quickly, are our sermon 3 weeks from now. But I wanted to kind of give you an introduction as to how chapter, the blessings and the curse on the sons cannot be separated from chapter 10 when their descendants start to spread out, moving into chapter 11 when we get the Tower of Babel. So, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 32, we're not going to read it today. But the Table of Nations, that's what this is called in chapter 10. The Table of Nations, Shem's, Japheth's, and Ham's descendants. The Table of Nations demonstrates how the blessings and curse unfold. Of the three families of humanity, and I know, obviously, that there's always intermixing of ethnicities and things like that, right? I mean, you even see that in the line of Jesus. Jesus has Rahab as an ancestor who was not a Shemite. He has Ruth, who like was a Shemite, but then the Moabites come out of, you know, Lot and his daughters, and so all kinds of mixing. Understand that even now, you know, maybe some of us even have Jewish ancestry. But by and large, you understand what I'm talking about. Of the three families of humanity, Japheth in verses 2 through 5, and then Ham in verses 6 through 20 are dealt with first to leave a clear path to the history of Shem in the remainder of the book. Shem gets most of the treatment in chapter 10. We got the Tower of Babel, and then we will get into chapter 11, which continues Shem's descendants, even narrowing them further to Abraham. Now, for, again, Israel, in the original context, this would imply that they have to regard all nations as future partakers with them of the same salvation. An Israelite probably would not have read this like that, because quite often we see in Scripture that they are very jingoistic. You know, they believe that they're the only ones who get the blessing. But they shouldn't have felt like that, because they should have read in Genesis 9 and 10 and 11, again, that God's blessing from Noah to his sons is for peoples. So Israel should have embraced them with an interest of hopeful love unheard of elsewhere in the ancient world. The ancient world wasn't like that. I mean, you're tribal. You only want your own people, and they're the only ones who have access to the true God, or even if it was, you know, the different gods of all the peoples. Israel was not to be like that. Israel was always to be like their God, who was a God of peoples. Also, the table that we will read about affirms Israel as part of this one world that's governed by one God, underscoring that God is the God of the Gentiles, because in chapter 10, there's a division that we will find that in some senses leaves off Abraham and his few descendants before him. That doesn't happen until chapter 11 after Babel. So Israel, as they're reading this, and as they're reading as Abraham, you know, of Abraham in chapter 11 and his ancestors, they should have thought, wait a minute, God is not only merely about us. He is about peoples. Without referring to chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel, you wouldn't even have a clue where Israel will belong in the Table of Nations. In chapter 10, God's creating the basis of his redemptive work to all peoples in the one that Israel will eventually bring and then reject, etc. It is out of concern for the nations of chapter 10 that God calls Abraham. So what we're finding here
is that when God eventually does bring Abraham about and calls him and carries on his plan of redemption through Abraham and his descendants, it can never be separated from the Table of Nations in chapter 10. Abraham was elected. His family line continues all the way to his descendant Jesus, so that the chapter 10 people can be blessed, as Noah has prophesied in chapter 9. A couple of sub-points here, just to kind of get your minds wrapped around chapter 10. Verses 1 through 5, Japheth's descendants spread and are on the horizon to eventually be blessed. It's almost like they spread and then God kind of sets them aside, anticipating future blessings. We'll get into this a little later with some of the verses from the New Testament that indicate that. But, you know, some of our favorite verses are from Revelation 5, when there's every tribe and language and tongue and nation worshiping the Lamb who was slain, verses like that. But Japheth kind of spreads, and then the attention is not much on his descendants for the rest of the Old Testament. Verses 6 through 20, though, is Ham and his descendants. Many of Ham's descendants, as I mentioned earlier, will be God's people's enemies. Now, specifically the Canaanites, but not all of Ham's descendants are connected to the curse, only Canaan's descendants. And then verses 21 through 31, specifically then also about the line of Abraham in chapter 11, verses 10 through 26, Shem's descendants become the center of God's redemptive activity. But we can never separate the fact that as Shem's descendants become the center of God's redemptive activity, it is always for everybody else who's mentioned here. And again, that should thrill me because that's the only reason I'm here. As God has been merciful to make it that the descendant of Shem has brought me into the tent. And then fifth, in verses 11, 1 through 9, which obviously we will get to in more detail at a later date, the Tower of Babel, even as mankind sins, will set the stage for all peoples eventually becoming God's people. This is the catalyst for the spreading in chapter 10. So it's almost as if Moses is saying in chapter 10, here's how the three sons and their descendants spread out, but chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, is the catalyst for that. So again, the two have to be read together. As mankind tries to make a name for himself, build this city, this tower that's going to show how great man is, God, as we know from chapter 11, confuses their language and separates them so that man spreads out. God did not merely separate man in an isolationist view of what he's doing in chapter 11. He did it with intent, with purpose. For we find that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon, there are people from all of these different places who spread around, who speak what? Different languages, who are different ethnicities, who Peter speaks, and everybody gets the tent message. The gospel message of peoples of chapter 10 being included in the God of Shem's family. This disunity among Noah's offspring that will result from the tower will not prevent the blessing that God has designed for all of humanity. It will be achieved through Abraham's seed, as chapter 11 will tell us, all the way into chapter 12, when God makes the initial stages of the covenant with Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but to one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. We're in the tent. The blessing is for all peoples because all nations have their source in the one whom God favored. In chapter 11, when the nations spread, their connection is the one whom God saved, whom God favored, whom God put into a boat, whom God covered even when he was shamed.
the blessing for all of these peoples in these three chapters is because they have their source in the one whom God favored. Now you and I do not have our blessing in Noah. We have a better one in whom we find our union, our hope, our righteousness, the one whom God favored, and the blessing is for the peoples because of the one whom God favored. This means that even Hamites and Japhethites, even though this promise specifically in chapter 9 is only for Japhethites, we find as we read the rest of Scripture, this means that even Hamites and Japhethites will live in Shem's tent. Oh, and what a big tent it is. As Paul indicates in Romans chapter 11, verse 17, when he talks about the engrafting of us, a wild olive tree, into the cultivated olive tree. And then Paul says in Romans 1:14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to Jews and Gentiles. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, the Shemite first, and also the Japhethite, the Greek. I know sometimes you think, okay, Steve, what am I supposed to do? All you do is preach about Jesus. Live a life that is so enraptured by what God has done to bring you into the fold that it informs your marriage, that it informs the way you treat your kids, that it informs the way you look at your work, that it informs the way you deal with those who are still living outside the tent. And never get done until you draw your last breath, because I know after you've drawn your last breath, this is what you will do for eternity. Never get done giving unrestrained praise to the God of Shem who's brought you in. Let's pray along those lines. Thank you, Father, that you've done this. Noah did not know my name, but he was talking about me. And I rejoice in how you have accomplished this through your Son. The precious blood of Christ has made us who were strangers and aliens, not just in ethnicities and peoples, but also every individual here. We hated you. We were hostile to you. And through your Son, through your mercy, you've brought us in. We are dearly loved. We are blessed because of your Son. May that so motivate us that we can't contain it. In his name, amen.